Well, this evening we are going to start off by reading the account of Jesus' death on Calvary. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 32 through 56. Matthew 27, verses 32 through 56. Starting with verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saves others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, each year, there are so many around the world that seek to reenact the crucifixion of Christ. And actually, the San Pedro Cato Lenten Rites are an annual reenactment of Jesus' passion and crucifixion held by in Barangay, San Pedro Cutro in the Philippines. It includes a passion play, and it culminates with the actual nailing of at least three penitents to wooden crosses on top of a makeshift Calvary. The penitents do this horrific reenactment to seek forgiveness for their sins, to fulfill a vow, or to express gratitude for favors granted. The most famous of these has been part of it for 33 times. His name is Reuben NJ, and he's been doing this for at least 33 years as of 2019. Each year he has 4-inch nails driven into his hands and feet and then is lifted on a wooden cross for about 5 minutes. Reuben began this yearly rite after surviving a fall from a 3-story billboard in 1986. And this bizarre reenactment demonstrates a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, most of us want to shy away from any detailed study of the crucifixion and not be very eager to hear about the things that happened to Jesus. It was a very gruesome and horrid sight, and something that we would probably rather not think about. And that's understandable. These things are certainly horrid, and it makes us cringe just to hear about what happened. And it's hard to imagine what it would have been like to actually witness the crucifixion of Christ in person, to stand there and see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears what had happened to Jesus Christ. And as uncomfortable as this may be for us, it's necessary to at least get a picture and to meditate on the crucifixion of Christ, because at the very center of who we are and what we believe happened there. This horrible event is the very foundation of the very best news ever in the whole world. Yes, this is very horrific, and it's gory and appalling, but this is the bedrock of the good news. And so we gaze upon the cross with all of its gore, but we do so in order to see the glory of the gospel. Jesus had to have the most horrid punishment that you and I actually deserve. He had to have that. And yes, it was bloody and gory. It was horrific. But I hope that there will be a deeper knowledge of the cross and our own sin and God's grace toward us as we look at this evening, as we meditate on Christ's suffering. And what we most don't understand is the darkness that hit. For 3 hours, the world went black. That was at the time when Jesus Christ himself was drinking our hell. That was hell for him. That was when he paid that debt that you and I owe and could never pay. We should see that God had such love for sinners that he would send his own beloved son to suffer in our place. And so we should rejoice that through Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, sinners are reconciled to God. For those who repent and believe, our sin is credited to Christ, but then his righteousness is credited to us. And this is amazing, the amazing news of the gospel. So let's consider these things in detail this evening, not because we love gore, but because we love the gospel. First, what happened at Christ's crucifixion? Jesus' crucifixion and death is described in each of the four Gospels. In Matthew, it's in what we read, Matthew 27, 32 through 56. In Mark, it's 15, 21 through 41. In Luke, it's chapter 23, verses 26 through 49. And then in John, it's 19, verses 16 through 37. You see, Jesus first carried his cross, but then because he was whipped and beaten, he didn't have the strength to do it. And so Simon the Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross. When they arrived to Golgotha, Jesus was crucified along with two robbers, one to the right and one to the left. While on the cross, Jesus spoke seven times. Matthew records the fourth of Jesus' seven words. It was words of anguish. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Just for a short while, Jesus cried out with a loud voice again, and he yielded up his spirit and died. Matthew records several other remarks and incidents in Matthew 27, 50, 51 through 41. He says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves were open. Bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They were coming out of the grave after his resurrection. They went then to the holy city and appeared to many." So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw all of this, they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Secondly, what does Jesus' crucifixion mean for us? The meaning of Jesus' crucifixion is given to us by another New Testament writer. I want to mention two truths. The first is Jesus is our propitiation. The word propitiation means that it is wrath that has been appeased. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:23 through 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What does Paul mean? Well, a Jewish reader of Paul's letter would recall the annual Jewish Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would offer a blood sacrifice for himself and then for all the people of God. He would take some of the blood and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Going into the Holy of Holies, it's an amazing thing. That high priest, if he was harboring any sin, as he would enter, he would end up falling dead. And so what they would do is they would have these little bells on the bottom of his robe. They would have a rope tied around his waist. And if they no longer heard those bells jingling, they would assume he was dead and drag the dead corpse out from the Holy of Holies. But he would go in there and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. And you can read about that yourselves in Leviticus 16, 11 through 22. You see, the mercy seat was regarded as the throne of God. It had a golden lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. And by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, the high priest was symbolically satisfying the justice of God. It was looking toward Christ, but so many took that as this is what actually does atone for us. They didn't look at it as a symbolic gesture of seeing Christ as fulfilling that. But, you know, blood has to be shed for the remission of sins. Propitiation properly signifies the removal of God's wrath by the offering of a blood sacrifice. In our culture, I think, people think of God, if they do at all, as only a God of love. He's like a grandfather who loves his children no matter what they do. And God then just freely forgives sin as if it's nothing to him. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, though. As believer, God loves us unconditionally. His love is not conditional based upon our performance. But in this, there is a misunderstanding of God. He just never merely forgives sin. His wrath has to be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied. The penalty for sin must be paid. The beauty of the gospel is that God provides Jesus as the one who can pay, the only one who can pay. Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. The other thing that's mistaken is people don't understand. The Bible says that we are God's enemies by nature. This enmity is expressed in our sinful rebellion against him. The common contemporary view of this is that we're all estranged from God, but he's not estranged from us. The enmity is all one-sided. The picture that we get is that God goes on loving us with this unconditional love while we remain hateful toward him. Well, the cross contradicts this picture. Yes, the cross occurred because God loves us. His love stands behind his plan of salvation. However, Christ was not sacrificed on the cross to placate us or to serve as a propitiation to us. His sacrifice was not designed to satisfy our unjust enmity toward God, but to satisfy God's wrath toward us. The Father was the object of the Son's act of propitiation. The effect of the cross was to remove the divine estrangement from us, not our estrangement from him. If we deny God's estrangement from us, the cross is reduced to a pathetic and anemic moral influence with no substitutionary satisfaction of God. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, in pagan propitiation, we offer the sacrifices and the gods are propitiated. By contrast, in the Bible, God is both the origin and the object of the propitiation sacrifice. He provides it by sending his son to the cross. Yet at the same time, the sacrifice satisfies his own honor, his righteousness, his wrath, and is all turned away without his holiness being impugned, end quote. So you see, by his death, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And so Paul wrote in Romans 3:24 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, redemption means deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. It's more than simple deliverance by the payment of a price. Prisoners might be set free by a payment of a price. Slaves might be set free by a payment of a price. The prisoner is set free. The slave is set free at an earthly price because it's a finite price. The price is paid from man to another man. The price of setting sinners free, though, is a heavenly price. It's an eternal price. It's something that you couldn't do because you couldn't pay a price that is eternal. The price had to be paid by God, to God. What makes redemption more than deliverance is that it involves God taking the initiative to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to make that payment to deliver us from sin, Satan, and hell. The payment is made to God, but in that payment, it releases us from sin, and it releases us from Satan and hell. We are no longer bondage to that economy. That payment is Jesus' own blood, which he shed on the cross. And that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price." There were hundreds of thousands of animals that were killed in the Old Testament, but those could not redeem a single person. They simply pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who is able to redeem every believer, both in the Old Covenant and the New. So by his death, Jesus is our Redeemer. Now I need to remind you how sacred and central the cross is to us. It's the very heart of Christ's work. It's the very heart of the Holy Scriptures. And it's the very heart of the Christian religion. In fact, there are three important reasons or purposes of the cross. The first is, it's through the cross God and man are reconciled. It's on the cross that Christ bears our sin and satisfies God's wrath. The second thing is, it's through the cross God made himself known. It's at the cross that God's justice and holiness, wisdom and mercy and love are all most clearly displayed. If it wasn't for the wrath of God, we wouldn't know the magnitude of God's love. In the wrath of God, he sent his son willingly. His son willingly went and paid the price. We see the love of God in such a beautiful way in just that picture. And so it's thirdly, through the cross, God has given us an example of that love. Christ's sacrificial death not only serves as a motive for us to love others, but a perfect example of what love actually looks like. God is not unjust when he allows us to do or choose what we want to do. He restrains sin through common grace. But these are blessings from him. How many people who turn their nose up at God or blaspheme him are kept from evil things? You know, all of the morality and the good things that we see, they'll help build a good nation. They'll help build a good family. They'll help build individuals, but they won't save a single soul. Knowledge alone won't save you. It's a work of God when he quickens your spirit, opens your eyes, opens your ears, and you hear the gospel and are born again. It's God who must answer and save men. And then it produces the fruit of obedience. This is not a salvation of works. But you see, if you're a new creation, grafted into the vine, you will have life of the vine in you. You will bear fruit and rich fruit because we are grafted into a wonderful vine. This actually is referred to as vivification. That's the outworking of your sanctification, where you actually see it. In other words, your faith is active, Spirit-led, alive, and vigorous. It's a manifestation of the Spirit being alive in you. And therefore, you have fruit, and you have much fruit. We know that bad trees can't bring forth good fruit. And without God, the only fruit we can bear, that we bear, is evil fruit. Acts 2:22 through 24 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." We must always view the cross from two perspectives. On one hand, it was a wicked act of rebellion of men, taking an innocent man and murdering him. And on the other hand, it was the eternal purpose of God. Therefore, the cross is the first place, in the first place, is a means of redemption. Secondly, a revelation of God's character. And then thirdly, it's an example of perfect, flawless love. As a result, the cross is something that must be embraced. It must be proclaimed. It must be taken in and thought about on a daily basis of what he did for us. He took and drank our hell. It's all about the cross. John Owen once said, "There is no property of the nature of God which does not so eminently design to glorify in the death of Christ as his love." And I love what Augustine says. He says the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. My friends, we must never sever the cross from the manger, from the empty tomb or the throne. Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose, he reigns. But the cross is central to all else and gives meaning to the rest. He came to die. He lived a perfect life in order to become a perfect sacrifice. He rose again, revealing his offer was accepted by the Father. And now he sits on the throne, mediating the merits of his purchase, that he secured eternal life for those who would believe. Let every saint see in the cross a call to share in Christ's shame, the shame he endured, a shameful death. Let every Christian see how Christ carried his cross outside the city gate as a picture of him being rejected and despised by the city. And of course, this was fulfillment of the old covenant sin offerings, which, having their blood shed, were burned outside the gate. Hebrews 13:11 through 14 says, for the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let's go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. John Calvin once wrote, let us also learn that Christ was stripped of his garments, that he might clothe us with righteousness, that his naked body was exposed to the insults of men, that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. Don't think it's strange that the wicked and evil city rejects us. It rejected our Lord and Savior before it rejected us. Let's follow him outside the city, bearing his reproach, knowing that we have no continuing or lasting city. Let us boldly stand in the truth, especially in our schools, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, to our extended families. You know, this doesn't mean we give them a tongue lashing for their sin. It means we point out their sin as a means to present the gospel. If you're just doing it to point out their sin and showing them how immoral they are, do not preach morality. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show them their immoral ways and how they can be reconciled to God. If you don't do that, you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot be deterred by their spiritual blindness. They're slaves to unbelief. They are imprisoned by skepticism. They have hatred toward Jesus. And so did you. And so did you before you were born again. But here's the glory of the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so as the gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. Where there was blindness, there is now sight. Where there was rebellion against God, there is now delight in God. Where we were mocking Christ, there is now praise to Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we can be born again and thus see and believe. The chief priests and scribes, they didn't see or believe. But I'll tell you what, someone else did. Someone else was born again that hour in a remarkable way. Luke's gospel gives this account in chapter 23 and verses 39 through 43. It says, one of the criminals were hanged, railing at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the amazing story of a man who was born again just moments before his death. One moment he was reviling Jesus just like everyone else was. But at some time, as they hung there on their crosses, this man was given spiritual eyes to see who Jesus was. This man stopped his reviling. He called out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is gracious and forgiving. And he tells this man, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I hope that we never get tired of people talking about their cross. You know, let's be a church where the cross of Christ never gets old or routine. Let's be a church who digs into Scripture, hungry to see more, because there's always more to see, more to meditate on, more to appreciate, more to marvel at. I hope that we marvel at the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes. I pray that you would hit us in the heart with the sinfulness of our sin. How wretched it is. And then cause our gratitude to you to grow for what you have done so that we might be forgiven. Make us eager to serve you, even though it means that we will identify with you in suffering. Lead us through the difficulties here on earth and bring to us a powerful anticipation of our future glory. Lord, may we always set our eyes upon the cross. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.